How was it that we got our current Old Testament today? How is this passed on to us, and by what means? Was it just that these books in the Old Testament eventually got old enough that Jews and Christians believed that they were inspired scripture? Was it that there was some sort of a council or a synod that was held that ratified these books as scripture? Or was it by some other means entirely? Well, that is the subject before us as we study Old Testament canonicity. By way of review, we studied that the Old Testament canon refers to inspired books. Only those books which were uniquely inspired by God belong in the Bible. Now, many will ask, by what standard did these books get recognized as scripture? Of course, we didn't determine the canon. God was the determiner of the canon. But by what means were these books discovered or discerned as canonical? Some would say that, well, just after a millennium after they were purported to have been written, these books were recognized as scripture. That is to say, for a millennium, the Jewish people didn't know the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. See, according to these documents themselves, these books purport to have been written in roughly 1440 BC by Moses. Yet, according to the critical view alive in scholarship today, these books weren't recognized as scripture until the 400s BC. So we're seeing two divergent perspectives on this, I'm sure you can see. One is saying the 1400s BC, the other is saying the 400s BC. So too with the prophets. The prophets claimed to have been written in the 8th century all the way down to the 5th century BC. And yet, according to critical scholars today, these weren't written until 200 BC. One of the reasons that they give is that these books contain fulfilled predictive prophecy between those intervening centuries. Therefore, these books couldn't have been written because that would mean that predictive prophecy is true. So these have to have been written after the fact, what is referred to in Latin as an ex eventu prophecy, from the event itself. Finally, the writings of the Bible, these would include Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, and Daniel, who is included in the writings according to this perspective. They would say that these weren't written anywhere from 1000 to 500 BC, but that they were written somewhere and ratified somewhere in AD 90 at the Council of Jamnia, where a number of the, you know, big bats and Judaism and the Sanhedrin and the top rabbinical thinkers came together and closed the canon of scripture in AD 90. This would be after the time of Jesus that the canon of the Old Testament was closed. Well, still another view is that the age of the document is what made it canonical or inspired. The difficulty here is that we see repeatedly throughout the Old Testament that there were very ancient books that weren't included in Scripture. So the book of Jasher, have you read the book of Jasher lately? Probably not, because we don't have the book of Jasher. The book of the Wars of the Lord, the Acts of Solomon, the Annals of King David, the Acts of Rehoboam. We don't have these books. And yet, according to the Old Testament documents themselves, these are very ancient books, yet they just didn't make it into the canon. Now, some people find this very strange that the Jewish people would have ancient books. And yet, when you think about it, it's not strange at all. I mean, are we to believe that a civilization that lasted for 1500 years or more down through the time of Jesus and even into our century, are we to believe that this civilization only wrote inscripturated, scriptural, inspired books? Well, surely not. They had books of history, books of poetry, books of school instruction, books of whatever else they did at the time. They wrote all sorts of books, and from that subset of books, they had inspired scripture, books which they venerated and revered as scripture itself. The fly in the ointment of this perspective is the book of Ecclesiasticus. Now, this isn't to be confused with the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible. Ecclesiasticus was written anywhere from 196 BC to 175 BC. So let's say 180 is a pretty typical time that they're given for Ecclesiasticus. Meanwhile, the book of Daniel is held by critics to have been written in 167 BC during the time of the Maccabean revolt. Now, the book of Daniel purports to have been written in 519 BC by an actual person, Daniel, who lived in exile in the 6th century. And yet critics say there are too many examples of fulfilled predictive prophecy to think that Daniel actually wrote in the 6th century. So this was some kind of a propaganda piece that was written in the 160s. Well, we'll have to save that for another episode to show why the dating of the book of Daniel should be authentically held to the 6th century. But for now, let's just hold that this book, the book of Daniel, was written in 167 as critics hold. What this means is that's giving us two mutually exclusive claims. That is to say, if we're saying that antiquity or age was the determining factor for why a book was considered scripture, then Ecclesiasticus, which was written around 196 to 175, is older than Daniel, and yet it wasn't included in the canon. Let's flip that on its head. And Daniel was included in the canon. Let's flip that on its head. If Daniel was indeed written in the 6th century BC, then we would have to throw out this idea that antiquity or age was the determining criterion for why a book was in scripture. So you can either hold to the late date of Daniel, or you have to give up your criterion of age for the canon. But you can't hold both at the same time. Was it some kind of a council or a synod, as they're called? Well, this is the view of critics today as well. The Council of Jamnia is a council at which many of the rabbis and the Sanhedrin, as I said, met at modern-day Yavna in Israel on the coast. And it's claimed and asserted that this is where they closed the canon. We're going to circle back around to that in a later episode, but for now, these would be the different views on the table. What we want to do is build a case first within the texts themselves. That is to say, we want to look at these Old Testament documents, these 39 books, and see if we can discern within these texts the criterion or the criteria that were given for why they should be considered canonical. So before we look at extra-biblical history, we're going to look at biblical history. This is standard fare for historians, that they look inside the text, and then they look outside the text, and then they make an assessed judgment. Now, I have to admit at the beginning, I'm going to be jumping out of inside the text from time to time just to demonstrate that certain books were attested by Josephus or Aquila or certain church fathers. But at least for the most part, we're going to try to just look at these texts themselves. If we were to categorize the 39 books of the Old Testament in this way, we would begin with the Pentateuch. These are the first five books, hence Pentateuch. These are the first five books of Moses. Now, Moses was the first prophet. We read in Numbers chapter 12, God says, "With Moses I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings." Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." So this future prophet is going to be a fulfillment based on the archetype or the standard or the prototype of Moses as a prophet like me. Verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." A prophet is one who has words put into his mouth by God himself. That's what we're reading here from the first prophet, Moses. Then we read Exodus 17, "The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. Write down what you're picking up and what you're seeing and observing and what you're hearing from me. Write it in a book." Exodus 24, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Exodus 34, the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. At the end of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 31, Deuteronomy 34 is the final chapter of the Pentateuch. In chapter 31, we read, Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete. So right there, we have a disagreement. Critics are saying that these books, the Pentateuch, weren't written or ratified until the 400s, and yet we're seeing here that they claim to have been written a millennium earlier. Now, let's move on to the historical books, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. For one, Joshua. He viewed the antecedent books, the books behind him, the Pentateuch, as inspired, as given to him by Moses. Then we read in Joshua 24, the final chapter, in the 26th verse, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law. Now, critics at this point will come back and say, yes, but this only proves that it wasn't Mosaic authorship or authorship by Joshua, because Moses dies in the final chapter of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 34. And Joshua dies after he writes this in Joshua 24, 26. And this is almost played as like a gotcha. You know, you never thought about this before. You never read your Bible and noticed that the author dies at the end of the book. Well, this perspective is nothing new. This is a perspective or a problem which has been known by Bible readers for literally millennia and has been discussed for millennia. It has been held that the next prophet in succession, in prophetic succession, would finish the book of his predecessor before him. Now, some people would say, well, this is an interpolation. Well, no. I mean, I guess on a strict definition, a prophetic author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was writing the final chapter. But just think about that. We have a whole corpus of books delivered to Moses, or from Moses, and one chapter at the end is written by the next prophet a few years later. How different is this than the modern critical view that the entire thing was a mishmash of different schools of thought, the Yahwist and the Elohist and the Priestly and the Deuteronomic, the JDP schools, and these were mixed and matched together by some kind of a editors over hundreds of years until 400 BC. Okay, so here on the one hand we have within the time frame, the next prophet writes the final chapter, and the other view, everyone writes every chapter of the Pentateuch. Those are not the same at all. In this case, the next prophet would have finished Joshua's work just as Joshua himself finished Moses' work. Judges and Ruth. We would argue that it was either Samuel or a close associate of Samuel. I would argue for a close associate. Now, ancient Jewish testimony, so here I'm going into external evidence. They would say in Baba Bathra 14b, that Samuel was the author. The difficulty with this, of course, is that in the book of Judges, it is very pro-king. Notice the repeated pattern in the book of Judges, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, for there was no king in Israel. It definitely is searching and yearning for a king. Yet if you remember, Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, didn't want a king. As we see that he's arguing with God, and God says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So it seems like that's a difficulty with the view that Samuel wrote Judges and Ruth, and yet we do know that this set of books was written sometime at the end, at the end of the book of Ruth. The genealogy for David is given, and so whoever wrote these books must have been around at that time of David. So this would fit either with Samuel himself or one of his close colleagues in his prophetic school. And this would fit with the literary argument from within the documents that these documents show a singularity of composition, not a multiplicity of multiple authors being woven together. First and Second Samuel, originally just called Samuel, Samuel was the prophet or seer in Israel. A seer and a prophet are used interchangeably. And Samuel likely wrote the first half of the book that is named after him. We read in 1 Samuel 3:20, "All Israel knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And then again in chapter 10, "Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in a book." So this is claiming that Samuel wrote this. Why? Because his words were confirmed, so much so that all the people from a stretch of land in Israel could recognize it. Now, of course, Samuel dies in 1 Samuel. So who would have finished this work? Well, not only Jewish history, but also scripture itself would argue that Samuel and his colleagues in his prophetic school finished this work. We see in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29, "The acts of the kings of David," which is 1 and 2 Samuel, that's the historical account of David, "from first to last," so in a plenary sense, "are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer," but wait, "in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer." Again, seer, prophet, and seer, all being used interchangeably. So this is denoting that Samuel had a prophetic school, and some of these men helped write scripture. Well, what about 1 and 2 Kings, the historical books that pick up at the tail end of David's life and then take us all the way to the exile? Well, whoever wrote these books, originally one book, couldn't have lived from 970 to 562 when the exile was completed. So whoever wrote these books wrote at the end in the 6th century BC, and he must have been using historical works that were recorded before him to compile 1 and 2 Kings. And this is what we read. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, "The Acts of Solomon," again from first to last, "are they not written in the records of Nathan the prophet?" There's that word again, that prophets were given the role, the responsibility to write and record scripture, prophetically, as we said earlier. These are also in the prophecy of Ahijah, the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Chapter 12, 2 Chronicles, "The Acts of Rehoboam." So David, Solomon, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. "The Acts of Rehoboam, from first to last, are they not written in the records of Shimei, the prophet, and of Iddo, the seer?" Chapter 20, "The rest of the Acts of Jehoshaphat, from first to last, behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the book of Kings of Israel." So repeatedly, over and over again, what are we seeing? Who wrote the histories of David and the history of Solomon and Rehoboam and Jehoshaphat and the kings? Prophets and seers. Prophetically for the Old Testament. We would argue that Jeremiah was most likely the author in the maybe 560s BC. Three reasons why. For one, again, I'm appealing to outside of our internal test, but I can't help myself. Historical affirmation states that it was Jeremiah who wrote these books. Two, there are theological similarities between 1 and 2 Kings and Jeremiah, which Gleason Archer refers to as a, quote, prophetic standpoint. What this means is that whenever the kings follow the law in 1 and 2 Kings, they are blessed for what they do. And whenever they break the covenant, they're cursed. And of course, this fits precisely with Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. If you follow, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're cursed, which is really the clarion call of the prophets, that they're constantly trying to bring people back to covenant. And this fits with Jeremiah as the author. There's also literary similarities between the end of the book of Jeremiah as well as the end of 2 Kings. Now, no doubt Jeremiah used prophetic works before him. As we've already seen, the works of prophets and seers, as well as all of these other historical books which are mentioned. What about 1 and 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, and Ezra? Well, Ezra uses the first person in Ezra chapters 7 through 10, the end of his book. So it would seem to imply that he is the author of these books. Number two, Jewish tradition held that Ezra wrote Nehemiah and Ezra, or at least we could say that he oversaw Nehemiah, who was his contemporary. Ezra, as you know, was really concerned about the spiritual rehabilitation of Israel after the exile. Nehemiah was really concerned about the political rehabilitation after the exile. In other words, Ezra is building the temple, Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall and the city and the fortresses. The style, the language, and the contents of Ezra and Chronicles are similar, as well as the final verses of Chronicles are identical to the opening verses of Ezra. So it seems that Ezra was overseeing these books and their authorship, that he was the final prophetic author who was a priest prophet who wrote these books in their entirety. Next, we have Esther, by far the most difficult book for the canon of the Old Testament, but we'll give it a try. Esther. Many people are confused as to who even wrote this book, although it seems to me that Esther herself could have written it. This seems to be thrown out of hand by many scholars today, yet I've never heard a good reason as to why. That could speak of my own ignorance of the fact, but after reading many commentators and scholars on this, they just seem to say that no one really holds that view. I don't know. A woman who was the queen of Persia, who was educated under the Persians, it seems to me that it might be likely that she would be the author. Mordecai, her cousin, could be an option, or according to Baba Bathra 15a, ancient Jewish Baraita, which is an ancient Jewish tradition, this was written by the great men of the synagogue. To put it simply, we're not sure who wrote this. Many would argue that this is anonymous authorship describing what happened to those Jews who didn't return after the exile. However, R. Laird Harris perceptively points out Esther is found among the prophets, the way that Esther is placed in the placement of the Old Testament books. And he writes, there is no reason to object to claiming their authors also as prophets. So he's arguing based on placement that Esther would be put in with the prophets. If we appeal to extra-biblical testimony, so I know again we're looking at internal evidence, but if we look outside of that, Josephus accepts Esther as scripture. The rabbis at Jamnia in AD 90, notice I didn't say the council of Jamnia, just the rabbis at Jamnia. Aquila, who was a Gentile who became a convert to Judaism, in the early 2nd century AD, he was discipled by Rabbi Akiva, and Aquila wrote an entire copy of the Hebrew scriptures, and he included Ezra. Rabbi Akiva, of course, would go back to Judea, to Jerusalem, to headquarters, and so if Aquila was including Esther, this would reflect the view of the Jerusalem perspective as well. The literature of the Mishnah includes Esther as canonical, as well as early church fathers, Clement of Rome in AD 95, as well as others that come on later on the scene. Now, some people would say, well, see, we don't have prophetic authorship for Esther. The closest we have is that it's placed among the other prophets. That's true. However, we're not trying to argue that this view of canonicity, propheticity, is the perspective that has no problems whatsoever with its theory. It seems to me this is where people run into trouble, when they try and have a theory of canon that has no problems whatsoever. If you want no problems, then you should adopt the theory that we don't have the canon, old or new, until the Council of Trent in the 16th century. That would be the way of handling that. What we're looking for instead is a view of canon that best accounts for all of the data and best accounts for the evidence. So think of it like this. If we had 10 bits of evidence for a crime and we had multiple different people that could be guilty, you know, let's say Mike and Jim and Bob, okay? And Mike, well, he would fit with 3 out of the 10 evidences. And Jim would fit 4 out of the 10 evidences, but Bob fits 9 out of the 10 evidences. And let's say, too, that Bob, with all these evidences on the table, he not only fits those evidences, but him being the killer would explain them better than any other of the people being accused. This is what is referred to in historical study as having good explanatory scope, meaning it refers to many different parts of evidence, as well as very good explanatory power. That is, each individual bit of evidence is explained better than any other hypothesis. Now, every good conspiracy theory has one or the other. Every good conspiracy theory, if there's 10 pieces of evidence, they'll just point at one or two and say, we have really good explanatory power for those one or two bits of evidence. Whereas everyone else is wringing their hands saying, well, what about the other 8 or 9 bits of evidence? So too, conspiracy theories like to cast a wide net over everything, and based on motive, usually. They had a motive for doing it. And they say, well, we can explain 9 out of 10 bits of evidence. Well, that's really good explanatory scope, but not very good explanatory power. It doesn't explain them very well. In the same way, what we have here with Esther is an outlier, to be sure. But be very careful what you're seeing here. We don't have a case where the author is saying that he or she was not a prophet or fitting with propheticity. What we have instead is that the author is anonymous. The author isn't claiming one way or another. So based on our theory, which in my estimation is overwhelming in how it fits with the Old Testament canon, we would include this as part of our theory, as part of its explanatory power and scope, and say that the ancient authors must have known that this was written by a prophet and placed alongside other prophets, as we have seen. Well, let's consider the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Solomon. Job spoke directly with God himself, and he is placed alongside other prophets in Ezekiel 14. And indeed, his canonicity was never seriously questioned. What about the Psalms? Well, David was a prophet. I believe he wrote 74 or 75 of the 150 Psalms. And Asaph was also called a seer, and he wrote about a dozen of the Psalms. So David said that he spoke and the Spirit of God was on his tongue. He's clearly a prophet. Many of his Psalms are prophetic. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, to name a few. These are future and they're written according to the superscription, according to David. And Asaph was a seer. Moses, according to the superscription, wrote Psalm 90. He was a prophet. Asaph, as we said. Then there's others, descendants of Korah. Solomon was a prophet. Heman, the Ezrahite. Ethan, the Ezrahite, and what are referred to as the 34 orphan Psalms. We don't know who wrote these Psalms. Yet we could say, again, this fits with our example, that when you look at the breadth and scope of the Old Testament canon, we're seeing again this pattern of prophecy for these authors. What about Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon? Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs, which is way more than we have in the 31-chapter book of Proverbs. Again, I'm jumping outside of the internal evidence. I hope you don't mind. This was considered scripture by Ecclesiasticus, the non-biblical book from 180 BC. Fourth Maccabees, again, not a very good historical source, but it attributes Proverbs as scripture. The Dead Sea Scrolls, Philo of Alexandria in the first century, the Book of Romans, the Book of James, the Book of Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, Josephus, Aquila, as well as the Mishnah. Ecclesiastes, according to Ecclesiastes 12:11, is claimed to have been written and inspired by one shepherd. And if you read the commentators on this is referring to God himself. As we see throughout the prophetic literature, think of Ezekiel 34, where God says that the shepherds have failed Israel, but I myself will come and shepherd the people. So too, we see within the book and outside of the book, Josephus, Aquila, the Mishnah, Melito of Sardis, and Romans 8:20 affirm the inspiration of Ecclesiastes. Finally, the Song of Solomon, which is by far the sexiest book in the Old Testament or the New, was considered scripture by Josephus, 2nd Esdras, or depending on how you name it, 4th Ezra, same book, Aquila, Melito, and the Mishnah. Now again, this would fit with what? Prophecy, that Solomon was a prophet, that he knew the future and that God had imbued that gift into him. And so he had the authority to write Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. Finally, the major and minor prophets are all attributed to prophetic authorship. Each of them is mentioned as a prophet, and including the prophet Daniel. Jesus refers to Daniel as a prophet in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. He was likely placed among the writings in the Jewish Bible because of his function, as a statesman, as his office as a statesman, not as his function as a prophet, though clearly Daniel was a prophet. If you read Daniel chapter 11, one commentator says that there are no less than 135 fulfilled prophecies in that chapter alone. So Daniel, as well as the other major and minor prophets, would fit under this criterion of prophecy. So that's what we have. But we've got more. We also have that these books not only attest to themselves as prophetic authorship, but they point to each other. Joshua, for example, in his time, affirms that Moses and his writings are scripture. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So Joshua is pointing at Moses and saying that this law already existed and that this is something upon which we should meditate. Later in chapter 24, verse 26, we read that Joshua himself wrote and added to the Pentateuch. Even though Moses himself in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy 12:32 respectively said that you shouldn't add to scripture. Well, surely this means that you shouldn't add your own personal writings to scripture. But of course, Moses believed in adding inscripturated or inspired writings to scripture. In fact, he predicts in Deuteronomy 18, a further prophet who would add to the canon of scripture. So Joshua points to the Pentateuch. Daniel points to Jeremiah, who lived only a few decades earlier than Daniel did. Really, they were contemporaneous, but Daniel lived a little bit longer. In Daniel 9:2, we read, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. There is so much packed into this. Think about this for a second. Daniel is saying that he's at the end of the Babylonian exile. At this point, he's in Persia, and he's got to open what? The scriptures. And who does he name in particular? Jeremiah. Now, wait a minute, Daniel. I don't know if you got the news on this. You're supposed to wait until 200 BC to recognize that as scripture. No, during his time and place in 530 BC, he could already say that Jeremiah was scripture. He already knew it was scripture and that it had a fulfilled predictive prophecy, that of 70 years. So too, Ezra affirms a number of different people and prophets. He affirms Jeremiah as a prophet in Ezra 1:1. He affirms Haggai and Zechariah as prophets in Ezra chapters 5 and 6. And he affirms no less than two of the Davidic Psalms. We see too, Micah affirms Isaiah. In fact, if we were in person, I like to do this in class where we have one person read from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, and another person read from Micah 4, 1 through 3, and you have to make sure it's the same translation, otherwise it doesn't work. But you say, all right, ready? You set? 1, 2, 3, go. And you have them read. It's identical. Word for word identical for all three verses. In fact, scholars aren't sure who's borrowing from whom. I particularly think that Micah is borrowing from Isaiah, but that's neither here nor there. It shows that these two contemporaries viewed each other as scripture. Jeremiah affirms Micah. So are you seeing the pattern here? He's pointing at him saying scripture. He's pointing at him saying scripture. He's pointing at him saying scripture. Everyone's pointing at everyone else saying scripture. Micah was 125 years before Jeremiah, and yet Jeremiah refers to Micah as coming from God in Jeremiah 26:18. Ezekiel affirms Job and Daniel. Read Ezekiel 14. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, they wouldn't be able to save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved by their own righteousness. The context here is that God is saying that even if these great men of God showed up, they wouldn't be able to intercede for what I'm going to do in judgment over Israel. What does this mean? Well, this means that Ezekiel is already pointing to Noah. Well, he's very ancient, Genesis. And Job, well, he's very ancient. It's arguable who's first, Moses or Job, because Job is so non-Jewish of a book. And then he points to Daniel. In the Canaanite mythology, there is a prophet by the name of Daniel, who is a Canaanite, polytheistic, pagan prophet. And this is the person the critical scholars think Ezekiel is referencing. Because everyone agrees on the date of Ezekiel. That's one of those books that isn't really argued with too much. So if Ezekiel is written early, how can he be referring to the prophet, the Hebrew prophet Daniel? That doesn't make any sense. Well, it can't be that Daniel. So it's got to be the pagan, Canaanite, Baal-worshipping prophet. So yeah, you know, Noah and Job and Daniel, the pagan, Canaanite-worshipping prophet. These are the extents you need to go to claim that Daniel wasn't written in the 6th century BC. Well, enough of that. Let's ask another pertinent question. How could they identify a prophet of God? Well, we would say that there were two criteria. The first criterion is that there was accurate doctrine. And the second criterion is that these prophets made accurate short-term predictions. Let's start with that first of the two. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. So he's envisioning a moment where a so-called prophet is saying, well, I've shown you miracles. Yet he's trying to get them into polytheism. What are we to do? He says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. And you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. So that ends on kind of a serious, somber note, doesn't it? What this would show is that if there was a prophet who was trying to hijack the religion of Israel, the consequence was capital punishment. In other words, this wouldn't be a job that you would jump at. If you ended up being wrong, the stakes were incredibly high. And notice too, it doesn't grade on a curve. It's not as if you get 9 out of 10 points of doctrine correct, you're okay, and 1, you're not okay. This is what we see with the prophet Jeremiah. He was charged with sedition because he said that God's judgment was going to come on the people and they were going to put him to death for that. Well, we see innumerable examples of later biblical authors referring back to Moses, referring back to, as we showed, earlier prophets, earlier events in biblical history. There's too many to even count. So this criterion for authenticating a prophet shown to work. Second, there were accurate predictions. We see this again in Deuteronomy 18:21. God says, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Good question. How do you know if this is truly a prophet or God never spoke this? He says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And so we see here that in order to be considered legitimate, a prophet needed to make a short-term prediction that would demonstrate in a clear way to the people that he was inspired and authenticated by God. There are so many examples of this in the Old Testament. As you start to read the Old Testament with this lens, you start to see this all over the place. Let me give you a few examples. Moses predicted, among other things, the 40-year exodus in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 40. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. None of his prophecies would fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. So do you see that synonymous parallelism? He let none of his words fail, and he was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Samuel specifically predicted the demise of Saul's kingdom in chapter 15. Remember the bleeding of sheep, and Saul had done the sacrifice without Samuel. Samuel says, it's over. 1 Samuel 9:6, Saul's servant said, look, in this town, there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Now you might say, well, a man of God, that's not a prophet or a seer. Au contraire, look at verse 9. You see that these are used synonymously, interchangeably. A prophet was the Hebrew word Navi, which incidentally is the name of the blue aliens in Avatar. The Navi were the prophets, the seers, and the man of God are all used for a prophet. And everything he says comes true. David knew the future of his kingdom in the Davidic covenant. Solomon knew the future of his kingdom from a dream. Isaiah predicted the death of Sennacherib 3 years later, a short-term prediction, the destruction of Ephraim 65 years later, the rise of King Cyrus in the end of Isaiah 44 to 45, which was 150 years later, even depicting him by name, Cyrus, my Mashiach, my anointed. And he predicted the Babylonian exile 150 years in advance. Jeremiah predicted the doom of Jerusalem, the 70-year exile, and even the death of Hananiah. I can't remember what is the litmus test, but he says you'll die by such and such a time. And before that time has even elapsed, a year later, Hananiah, the false prophet, drops dead. We see this in Jeremiah 14:14, this criterion in play. The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. Notice the two criteria in play. False visions and delusions of their own minds. What would those be? Predictive prophecies, criterion number two. Divinations or idolatries, what would those be? That would be criterion number one. Let us go and search after other gods. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them, yet they are saying, no sword or famine will touch this land. Those same prophets will perish by sword and famine. So from a theological perspective, not just a sociological perspective, God himself would enact capital punishment on these false prophets. And within the system itself was a self-correcting process to weed out false prophets. Jeremiah 29, the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the Lord comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. Being able to know these things. Ezekiel predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. He also predicted the destruction of Tyre under first Nebuchadnezzar and then Alexander the Great in the 4th century BC, 200 years beforehand. We see the same interchange of criteria as well. Ezekiel 13, verse 9. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. False visions, criterion 2. Lying divinations, let us search after other gods. Deuteronomy 13, criterion 1. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I and the Lord. God wasn't sharing space with them, in other words. Ezekiel 33:33. When it comes to pass, as it surely will, Then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. How would the people know if a prophet was there? Is when these predictions come to pass. Ezekiel 2:5, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. So whether the people wanted to acknowledge it or not, God's saying, I'm going to make good on these fulfilled prophecies. Daniel has too many predictions to even count, but just to make this succinct, he predicted the correct succession of world empires from the Babylonian Empire all the way down to Rome. Zechariah predicted the conquest of Alexander the Great in Zechariah chapter 9, so much so that critics have to late date Zechariah or split it up into multiple authors, 1st and 2nd Zechariah, just like they do with Isaiah, 1st and 2nd and 3rd Isaiah. They do the same thing with Zechariah. Why? Predictive prophecy. That's why. Finally, Micah predicted that Jerusalem would become a heap of ruins. In Micah 3:12, this was a century in advance. And so we're scratching the surface. R. Laird Harris says that there are literally hundreds of examples of short-term prophecies in the Old Testament. Do yourself a favor and read through Kings and Chronicles, and you will see this being fulfilled over and over and over again. Well, that was a lot of information. Let's see if we can bring this down into something very concrete as we come to a conclusion. If the Old Testament books were accepted centuries later, and they were accepted based on the age of the document or accepted based on a council, isn't that where we began? That it was some kind of a power play, or it was some kind of based on antiquity, or, you know, it was centuries later. It couldn't have been written when it claims to have been written. If this is true, if any one of these is true, that these books were accepted a millennium later, or age was the determining factor, or a council is what did it, why is it that we don't see a trace of this in the documents themselves? See, that is truly conspiratorial. When you have a theory that you're saying multiple independent authors from all over the span and history of Israel, they don't have a word about antiquity being the criterion, or a council being the criterion, or a political power play, or these being late dated by a millennium. We don't see a single thing about this. Instead, what we see over and over and over is what? That a prophet either wrote or oversaw the books. Prophecy for the Old Testament. This is a theory that has, as I said, the most explanatory power. It makes the most sense of what we see, and the most explanatory scope, that it applies to all this evidence in such a powerful way that even if we have anonymous books, it still has the best explanation of any other. And so we see that these books are well-founded just based on the internal evidence alone. Instead, we see prophecy is emphasized. This is fitting with our thesis that prophets were the ones who wrote these books and oversaw them. And in later episodes, we're going to see if this actually conforms to what we see in extra-biblical history as well.